After the session last week in the Sunday School Hour concerning the question that we answered by the revelation of God, I hope, as to why Jesus never sinned, even as a baby, even as a young lad, I should say, when all others have sinned, even John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, brought up at the same time, a Nazarite vow, taught of the Lord, calling of God upon him, yet he sinned like all the rest of us, and there had to be a reason, and I feel as I waited upon the Lord, and I prayed that the Lord gave me that reason. I brought it last week. I think most everyone was satisfied, and this morning I would like to go on to something else, but some letters I have received from those who are fairly good scholars have led me to believe that perhaps everybody doesn't fully understand yet, or still have some questions, at least peripheral questions. And if I receive some questions written in during this time, I will attempt to answer them. And so I feel that this is significant enough that I should take the time to make sure that everyone understands and gets it. No use bringing something that people don't understand it. I think most of you do understand it, but I think there are some questions connected with it. And so I'll take a little time this morning in that regard. Now, I feel, again, I'm going to say this. In my mind, when God reveals, there's two classifications of revelations. And when God reveals something in his word, in which you can put scripture with scripture with scripture and prove by the word positively a truth of God, it having been revealed to you, not seeing it before, and now you can prove it to anyone who has who doesn't even have a revelation, by the word, then I think we can say, thus saith the Lord, and this is, we can build our foundational truths on that, and we can say that is one of the teachings of the church here. But when God gives a revelation, and admittedly there are a number of things in the scripture that are little things by themselves sitting off that God can reveal to and give a spiritual enlightenment about that cannot really be connected with scriptures to prove any theological point. And so the revelation is to whomsoever it was given and whomsoever can receive it. And these classifications of things I don't put as dogmatic theology. It's not a cornerstone of the church theology. It's not a teaching of the church per se. It is something that I feel, if I receive it, I feel that a personal revelation. I am, and this what I received a few weeks ago falls in that classification. I am totally satisfied with the explanation. I feel it fits perfectly. I feel nothing else fits. I am thankful to the Lord for it. I think, in addition to the fact of seeing why Christ never sinned, which may be somewhat academic or somewhat at least peripheral to the main theme and need to know teaching, there's another spin-off blessing that comes with it, and that's understanding that God has given us, and I'll have to retreat a little bit so you can understand and see this and re-explain what happened. Maybe I'll do that at this time. You see, what I'm teaching that God showed me after much assessment of the scriptures and evaluation and looking into the matter, and I came up with zero, like everybody else has. I prayed, and God just put this in my heart, just like this, put this in my mind. And so what I'm teaching is that before Adam fell, Adam did not live by the knowledge that came from the fruit of the tree, good and evil. He did not have the knowledge. This was not good and evil. It was a knowledge of good and evil. He did not have that knowledge, but he lived rather by revelation from God, by commandment. God did not explain why. He did not understand these things. He did not understand sin. He had no conception of sin. He had no conception of the devil. He did not understand God's plan, what God was trying to do, and he did not need to. All he had to do was walk by God. God would teach him, tell him what to say, what to do, what he needed to do, and he would do it. And as he would commune with God, he would grow into the likeness of God. But Eve was tempted by the devil, tempted to be like God in knowing, tempting to have knowledge, tempting not to walk by faith, but to walk by the knowledge that would be granted to them if they partook of the tree, the forbidden tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, at the surface, it would seem that it would be good to have knowledge of good and evil. See, that would be good. That's what our conscience is all about. It pricks us when we do evil. It's a knowledge of good or evil concerning ourselves. And lacking that constant revelation, we certainly need a conscience. But it was inferior to what God had in mind, and it got him into trouble. God did not want them to live by knowledge of good and evil. Did not want them to see the way clearly ahead of them. He wanted them to go purely by revelation and knowledge from him, direction from him. Christians are still all over the world trying to do the same thing. They are going off in a corner someplace and saying, Lord, show me. Some even brag about it. I don't move unless you see. They're trying to get something ahead of time so they know. Show me what? Give me the knowledge and understanding of this so I can put my foot down there. They will not live by faith and by the commandments and the principles of God. And I include revelation because God wants to give revelation. But when you begin to demand knowledge so you don't have to live by faith, you get a problem. When you begin to demand that God show you ahead of time so you don't ever have to step out on the water, then you're not in the will of God. God has this book to give us understanding, principles, knowledge. He's got his Holy Spirit to reveal and to lead. And God indeed wants to reveal things. But when you get to a place where you have to live by advanced knowledge, meaning no faith, it takes no faith to step to what you already know is there, solid, you know. Reason why, where you're going to go next, and what God wants for your life. Yet the whole Christian world is insisting to eat at the tree of knowledge. They want to know every step they take. Is this going to be good or is it going to be bad? What's going to happen? What do I do next? And the whole world today is, you see, your conscience is tied in with your understanding and it's a co-perceptor. And here we are today trying to say, well, what is right and what is wrong? Well, we're living in more modern days. We're living in atomic times and not in the antiquated times. And so people shift things, and my conscience allows me. I don't see anything wrong with this. And so they're not going by what God's word has brought to them, by the commandments of God, but rather, well, I don't feel anything's wrong with it. My conscience doesn't bother me. It seems normal and right to me. Well, we're in love, so it seems normal. I know it's somebody else's wife or husband, but it seems okay. It just feels right. And they go by what they feel rather than what God's word teaches. Furthermore, we see something else, another spinoff, and that is that God, who has given his people, his people have a conscience. They've got to go by it. It's all they've got. But he's trying to bring them back in these last days to a pre-Eden position, or back in Eden, pre-fall condition, I should say. He's trying to bring them into a place by a reborn spirit and a baptism in the Holy Spirit, where they begin to have a spirit that is in tune with God, like Adam had in the garden, so we can begin to use that to rise above our conscience and our own knowledge of good and evil, and go into God's knowledge of good and evil. Go what he knows and what he wants for our life. To be led of the Spirit where we can walk above the flesh, because the things of God are spiritually discerned, the Scripture says. Even his laws, even this book, spiritually discerned. And we need the Spirit, or else the natural mind interpreting this book comes up with a sub-Christian concept. They come up with a non-Spirit-enlightened understanding. And so I'm teaching that they live by, in Eden, by commandment of God. And by that rapport, by that union they had in the Spirit with God. But when they chose the way that Satan had for them, and listen to Satan instead of God, then God said, all right, you have chosen Satan's way over my way. You're going to lose something. You are going to lose that rapport between me and you. You're going to lose my spirit upon you, teaching you that constantly pulling the spirit. I withdraw myself. I turn my back on you. There's now an enmity between God and man that will not be erased until Jesus Christ comes and erases it by the blood of his cross. Until there's a reconciliation between God and man. Until there's that one month between God and man. And that's very clear teaching of the scripture. And so man was left without that, but he has to have something to replace it. If he's not going to be living by what God is furnishing him with in his spirit, he now has to live by something, and he chose that something. The knowledge of good and evil, which is what a conscience is. A conscience is a knowledge of good and evil. As the dictionary says, it's a co-perceptor. It's co with the soul. It's working with the, it's working in the mind, and it's working in conjunction with it. And we go by that. Now, and John the Baptist did. But Jesus Christ, even when he was a tiny tot, did not go by that knowledge within. And the little ones don't have a lot of knowledge within. But his spirit was in constant contact and union with God until he went, he was furnished by God all his life, and he kept that rapport in the spirit. He had a, his spirit was ruling his soul all his life. And he had a constant rapport with God as a human, as a man, as the Son of Man, with God. Although he be also God, manifest in the flesh. Yet, the Spirit in conjunction with deity, the Spirit of man in conjunction with deity, was being furnished constantly, and he lived by the Spirit. But God has given us a newborn spirit and filled us with the Holy Spirit that we might also live by the Spirit. And so he says in the Greek tense in Galatians 5:17, continually walk in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the Adamic nature, of the lower nature, of the flesh. For the lower nature, the Adamic nature, the fallen nature, the nature of man, constantly wants to battle the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to battle the lower nature, and these two are locked in a mutual enmity. Why is that so? It's so because we grew up as souls living in these bodies, which has five senses, taking in all the things we're taking in from the natural world, the world view, the world philosophy, the world entertainment, the constant billion-dollar brainwash. And as we took it in, evaluated, reasoned, came to judgments. Our judgments were not godly. We were not in line with him. Our spirits did not have a rapport with God. Other spirits from the world were enticing us. Spirits from demonic spirits were enticing us to the lust of the flesh. And so whatever we lusted after with our five senses, this, these spirits tugged on us to do, we gave in to them. But now there came a time when we heard the gospel. We messed up our life. We saw we were headed for hell. We saw we were undone. And so we called out into, we saw somebody who had something in the spirit. We wanted it. We called into God. We made a covenant with him. And when he did, he then erased our sins. And his righteousness was imputed to us, and he who paid the, he was the mortgage price paid by God, Jesus Christ, the mortgage price, to release the mortgage from Adam mortgaged eternal life, mankind, and eternal life, because they were not living forever. I mean, forever in this body. It, when it was restored, brought back from Satan. Even now being contested, and we shall again eat of the tree of life, which God brought us from. He kept us away from that in the tree of, in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned. At this hour, we get a reborn spirit. It's not in conformity with our soul. We've developed habits, patterns, appetites, living down there in Egypt. We now, it's contradictory. And so there's a battle between the soul, which has been feeding on the flesh, all the appetites we've developed, the temptations of the devil, and our new spirit, which now as we pull with God, we find it marvelous, we find it wonderful. But there's a conflict. And so we battle. And so we wrestle, so we have to crucify the desires of the flesh, we have to let the spirit gain control. And the more we get in tune with this word, the more we get revelation from God, like Adam got in the garden, and begin to think like God thinks. And the more we let the Spirit move in us, the more we begin to let the Spirit control the soul and learn from God in the Spirit and bring the soul into conformity with the Spirit. Bring it under and let the Spirit rule. And so with the Word of God, which is a revelation from God or commandments from God, and the Spirit moving in us, ruling over our souls, we then begin to grow. And as we come into glory of God, we are changed from glory to glory. We are being washed by the water of the Word and all the others being washed off. And we're coming into conformity with God until eventually our spirits and our souls will agree as we grow into the likeness of God. Now, this is what I'm teaching. I think it's very scriptural. I think it's very sound. I think it helps a lot more than what you had before, getting the understanding. So to answer a few couple questions that were written here, is the salient point that Christ had unbroken communion, was being fed in his human spirit, revelation continually by God, and therefore didn't sin? Or is it that he didn't have a conscience and therefore didn't sin? Or is it both of these? Well, you see, the situation, they work together. The point is, he wasn't going by knowledge of good and evil. He didn't have that. When through the virgin birth, he escaped what would naturally come through the male seed. And therefore, I deduce, cannot prove, but I deduce that although the body and the soul comes from both the male and the female, I suspect, I cannot prove this, but I suspect, and I don't see any reason to suspect otherwise, I suspect that the spirit actually comes through the male. I suspect. I suspect it's not a combination of two. It's not quite the same as a soul with personalities. It's something else. It's a little more individual than a combination of things. I also suspect that the conscience, which before I thought was in the soul, and I want to go back and recheck all my notes again as to all the reasons, and I still don't think it's in the spirit, but I'm not positive about all this now. But now I see, as I see before, see it works in conjunction with the soul so clearly. It was easy to see and believe that it's part of the soul and that it's separate from the spirit. The scripture makes that pretty clear in places, I think. But now I can see as working as a co-perceptor with the spirit that it may be something separate from the soul or the spirit, which I hadn't considered before. And it's very probable and possible that that conscience also comes through the male. And there's some other reasons that make it possible, that as probable. You see, Adam is responsible for the human race, not Eve. But Eve was the one who sinned and was in the deception. Adam's sin was different than her sin. She was deceived. She dialogued with the devil. Adam's sin was that he, out of love for his wife, did not want her put out of the garden alone without him, did not want her to be without him and suffer without him. She needed him. He also needed her. His love needed her. He needed the companion. He wanted her. And he was willing for her sake and for his own, but particularly for her sake, he was willing that he became partakers in her judgment and sin and judgment. And in this was a type of Christ. Not that Christ sinned, but that Christ became sin. He became sin because of love for us who had sinned before him. We have sinned. And we, having sinned, have judgment. And out of his love for us, he became sin, paid the penalty for sin. He became under the law. He came down and put himself under a woman, under the law, made of a woman, I should say, born of the law, put himself in the position of humanity for us for the express purpose of identifying with us and identified with us in this sin, even going to the baptism of repentance, in which he had nothing to repent of, and even going to the place of dying for sin, even the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Now, we find this typology is pretty clear, because in the book of Romans, after talking to us about saying, for until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was in the world until the law, the law of Moses, in that 2,500 year period from Adam to Moses. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So sin was not imputed. It was there, though. Nevertheless, death reigned. Still death reigned as a result of sin. If one man sinned, death came upon all. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They were in the time period of conscience. And they were violating their conscience, therefore they were sinning. Whatever is not of faith, of conscience, is sin. And but they were not imputed to them. They were not after the similitude of Adam's transgressions. They did not have a direct commandment in that regard. But then it says, at the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come? That's a strange place to put that. It has stumbled many people. Why should you tell a person in the wood that Adam sinned, who is a type of Christ? That's a strange connection. Except you see it in this revelation in light. Adam's sin was a type of Christ, in that his sin was out of the love for his wife, who had fallen in deception, in sin. He became sin and identified with her in that and entered into the judgment of God. That's why it says it right there. His sin was a type. Not that he sinned, but he became sin legally. Now, therefore, the point here is that Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, bypassed the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, he did not have a conscience. Don't let that stumble you. You say, well, didn't he have a conscience? Why should he have a conscience? Is it because you do? Because you never thought of it before? Because we all have consciences? Adam never had one. Conscience, you have to admit, according to the definition and the working of it, is the knowledge of good and evil in the individual. And if you do evil, boom, that conscience smites you right there. That's exactly what it is. It's nothing else. Therefore, a trade was made. Something had to happen. They ate that fruit. Something had to happen. Not just to them, but the whole human race. And what is that something? It had to be a knowledge. It had to be a knowledge of good and evil. It had to be a conscience. Something was given, and it replaced what God had before for them. Direct revelation. Jesus lived in the direct revelation. Answered the question perfect, even the time he was small. And therefore, the point is that he did not have this conscience. He did not go by it. And he had a constant revelation he lived by. You can't take one or the other. It was a trade. See, Jesus was in the position of Adam before the fall. God could do that. He couldn't just because he was God do something. That wouldn't make him a pattern son. That wouldn't make him Adam. That wouldn't put him in the same relation. But he did have a right to be Adam, the same as Adam was before the fall. He put him back in the same position, accepting that this time he had to live and grow in the likeness of God outside Eden with the temptation of the devil in a fallen world full of demonic spirits. And it was a more difficult situation. And he still conquered it. Question two, if Christ lived in communion with the Father and that was the basis of his decision, as opposed to reason and conscience, then what difference does it make whether he actually had a conscience or not? Could not revelation override conscience? Again, I think this is missing what we're trying to say. The point is, it wasn't that revelation. We have revelation too, but it doesn't override our conscience. Now, at this point of time, the point is, you do not have constant revelation if you are of the seed of Adam. But Jesus wasn't of the seed of Adam through Adam. He was of the seed of God. His father was God. If he has a conscience, and if he's under the curse of Adam, then he does not have that constant rapport with God. That was broken. It was broken. No man has had it. He spoke to priests, to the work of priests, I should say. He spoke to prophets. He spoke to typology. And it was a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. He did not have that before. That Jesus came to turn the heart of the fathers back to the children to the Father, first in John and then in Christ. And Jesus was the one that erased that enmity between God and man. So therefore, if Christ was born of the same, if he was born of Joseph, he would be just like all the whole rest of the human race. He would not have that relationship with God. In order to have that, you have to back up beyond the tree of knowledge. You can't take the tree of knowledge and have the revelation too. You're either going by one or you're going by the other. And We have now the Spirit of God to give revelation. But you know, so deeply ingrained is this knowledge and what we have in our own thinking and reasoning that we're going by our own reasoning much of the time. Much of the cosmetic world, as well as the evangelical fundamental world, is going by the reasoning. They're not just going by the Word of God. Many pastors go by the reasoning. If they went by the Word of God, they would all be believing a lot closer together. There's a lot of things they're going by, a lot of subjective reasons. A lot of people are very subjective. Very subjective. Well, I just feel this. It doesn't make any difference how high you pile the proof. They even get mad at you if you prove it to them sometimes. To prove you wrong, they get upset. They got their reasons. They're connected by their friends and how they feel and what is the threat to their life and what they've always felt comfortable with this. They don't want to have anything new. People are very slow to come out of old thinking, old tradition, old life. What they feel inside, how they interpret things, what they want to believe. It's really a weight upon these people. Now realize I'm talking about more than conscience, but conscience is involved. Number three, in the comparison of Christ and John the Baptist, do we assume that John filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb means he had unbroken communion as we infer Christ had? If not, is the point of comparison still valid? No, John did not have unbroken communication. No, of course not. Same as we don't. We get filled with the Holy Ghost. We don't have unbroken communication. John was still living by the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was still living by the same thing that the rest of us have lived by and do live by. Unless the Spirit come and override it. Now, of course, John would have the Spirit override that in a greater way than us because he had the Holy Spirit in the mother's womb. So he had a much more overriding factor than we. But he still, like sheep, you know, have all gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one, included John the Baptist. His life was not perfect. He found himself and as being small, not on full understanding. He found that inside of him, there was this thing, what he knows, what he doesn't know, what's right, what's wrong, his reasoning, his soul in conjunction with this. These two working together. And he comes to a judgment, and then he has a will. And you know the will does not have to follow your judgment. You reason it out, you come to a judgment, and you say, boy, I better not do that. But the will says, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it anyway. I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. My judgment says not to, I know it's risky, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then your conscience comes and works in conjunction with that. But you see, when your spirit is ruling and you're going directly from what God says, as Jesus said many, many times in the Gospel of John, I speak only that which my Father giveth me to speak. He doesn't live by bread alone, not by just the food of this world, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. By every word. Do we live by every word that proceedeth? But God wants us to come into perfection. He wants to come into holiness. He wants to come and say, not I, but Christ. He wants us to continually walk in the Spirit that we shall not fulfill this lust. It is possible through the newborn Spirit newborn in the Spirit and being filled with the Holy Ghost, dwelling within. It's possible to bring our place by crucifying the flesh, yielding to God, to bring ourselves to a place where we finally put him under. Christ didn't have to finally put him under. He started in that relationship. How do we keep conscience from having a negative connotation? If its absence is a key factor in Christ's sinlessness and his presence is what made John the Baptist different, doesn't a good conscience have a positive connotation in Scripture? How can something be good that is the root of that which is bad? Again, this is misunderstanding. If you are living by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, do you need to live by a conscience? You don't need a conscience. What do you want a conscience for? If you're leading by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, if you have unbroken fellowship, if there's a direct line to Him Spirit, to your spirit, you have to admit you don't need something else judging it. You don't need any knowledge of good and evil. You've got direct revelation. But if you trade that, like Adam did, for the other, this is knowledge of good and evil. This isn't good and evil. Of course, a conscience is important that you live according to your conscience. Your conscience is a policeman standing there with a big prick. And every time you're about it, he jabs you. And we should live on all good conscience. But the Apostle Paul said to, who was it, Ephesus or Felix, one or someone, he said, I have lived unto all good conscience unto this day. We said that before Caiaphas. I've lived in all good conscience unto this day. What he meant by that is, in Judaism, I was a Pharisee, I grew up, I lived according, he didn't mean I never sinned, but he lived according to what he thought was right. He hailed Christians and put them in prison because he thought it was right. He was trying, he was zealous for God. But when Jesus revealed himself on the Damascus Road to him, he turned about and he still was living in all good conscience. The point was, even though he was living in all good conscience under Judaism, he was still wrong. Your conscience can be sealed, your conscience can be twisted, you can have wrong teaching, and with all good conscience, you can do things that are wrong, and God has to come and bring you right, the light, and the truth. When the light is brought, you have to flip over. So we do need to violate our conscience, because if we ever do what we think is wrong, of course, that is sin. Conscience doesn't have a negative connotation. It just lacks the positiveness of a direct communication and revelation from God. It wasn't that the knowledge of good and evil was bad. It wasn't an evil thing that came upon them. It was just that it would put them in a place now of going by that soul and co-perceptor within rather than from God. It put them back down here on a lower plane. He created them in the image of God and put them in a direct revelation, a high plane. He didn't want them to live downhill on this plane. He didn't want you to live in a human plane, even though you're humans. He wants you to live on a divine plane, a supernatural plane. He doesn't want you to live in the natural. There's a lot of natural things. To the natural man, this Bible says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. The natural man cannot understand that. Well, I'm a natural man. I know, but now you're a spiritual man too, and your spiritual man is supposed to override the natural. It's not that the natural is bad, the natural just doesn't understand. You can go spiritually discerned, coming from the Spirit of God through our human spirits. How do we keep conscious with them? Concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, does to know good and evil, Genesis 5:22, refer to what was gained? Sure. Obviously, if you're going to know good and evil, you've gained something. Gained from eating the tree. It doesn't presuppose it came from the tree, but if you ate of the tree, which was a symbol of that, then God gave you that knowledge of good and evil. You traded it. It could have come from the tree, but it doesn't presuppose that it came from the tree. Just like I mentioned last week, Samson's long hair wasn't the thing that made him strong. Cutting it off made him weak, growing back made him strong. It was that God made him strong if his symbol of submission was kept intact. And his heart was right. It wasn't. If he'd gone off and lived for the devil with long hair, he wouldn't have any strength. Long hair doesn't make you strong. I doubt that the fruit of the tree would make all generations have knowledge. I think that came from God. But it was a symbol. It was an outward act of an inward faith in obedience or disobedience, just like water baptism is. Water and baptism in itself, by itself, cannot remit sin. But there's remission of sins in water baptism because God remits sins if you follow the symbol. Same way with blaming the lamb. And it would include lambs cannot forgive sins. But when you do that in faith, it was counted for righteousness, and God forgave those sins. And I think it's the same with this. If what was gained was the conscience, then in what sense did men in God's eyes become as one of us? Now, you see, in Genesis, we'll look at that a moment. In Genesis 3:22. This scripture is so misinterpreted, it's not even funny, as they say. And so let me give this to you so you can understand it. Here now, after the sin, God said, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. He was talking to Satan. He's become as one of us to know good and evil. See, now, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, the Lord drove him out. Didn't want him living forever in his sins. Now, he's become as one of us. Oh, that makes Lucifer and God the same. No, they were opposites at this point of time. They were not the same. He did not say, now he has become as us. He did not say he's become as both of us. He's become as one of us. Not both of us. Not as us. As one of us. Now, why didn't he say one of us? Why didn't he make up his mind? Why didn't he say became as me or become as you? Because he didn't become as me, God, or as you, Satan. He became as one or the other. Through the knowledge of good and evil. There now was two paths laid out in front of him. And now that Adam is with knowledge of both good and evil, he will either follow the good and become as like God, in the likeness of God, or he will follow the evil that he now knows and become as the devil. And see, now he has a path. He didn't have any knowledge of evil. But now he has knowledge of evil, he might decide to lust after and run into it. You begin reading all kinds of things about evil and learn all kinds of things about evil. If you've been lived a sheltered life, you might decide to run into it and taste it. See what it's like. As well as knowing whether it's wrong or not. Even knowing it's wrong. Now, Lucifer knows both good and evil by experience. He was good to begin with as Lucifer, and he fell, and now he knows both by experience. God knows good by his own nature. By his own nature, he's good, and he knows it by experience because he's constantly doing good. God also knows evil by divine knowledge and by just divine observation of what's happening. So he became as one of us. Now, before, you see, he was on a road to heaven on a single trail. God was giving him revelation as he followed it, and knowledge, and as he followed that, the commandments of God, he was progressing to be like God. But now that he took away that, it was left up to him. He now had a knowledge of good and evil, and now that, working with his reason and judgment and will, was going to take him on one road or the other. So now man has now in a place, we've got two paths in front of us, and I think you all aware you've got two paths in front of you, haven't you? That's been there, and we've lost something. God would like us back till we come back to one path again. But you can't do that unless you continually live in the Spirit. So you could paraphrase that scripture in Galatians 5:17 and say, be continually walking in the Spirit, and you shall not be able to find the path that leads to the devil, the broad way. You shall not be on that path. You shall not have to follow your conscience, but your spirit. You should not follow your own human knowledge and will. It should not work together in the soulish life, but in the spiritual life. Isn't that what he's saying? That's exactly what he's saying. Be continually walking in the Spirit. You shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. The lower nature's craving. We know it craves. Feels good, take it. Tastes good, sees, sounds. Strong cravings. But the Spirit kills nothing for that. And if you let the Spirit rule and you walk in the Spirit continually, you have no use for that. You know that when you're in the Spirit, you don't have any cravings for the lower nature. You don't feel like going out. Let's suppose that you are tempted by rock music, drugs, fornication, whatever, you get a problem, sex. You don't feel like going out and doing sex when you're under the Spirit. You don't feel like going out and taking some drugs. You don't feel like doing anything that would be tempting you. You don't feel like going out and getting a doctor's degree. You don't feel like going out and, you know, whatever you like, well, people were tempted by. When you're under the Spirit, you do not feel that way. And if you continually yield to the Spirit and learn to walk in the Spirit and keep in the Spirit and keep it constantly, you walk that way and you're free from the other. Brother, free. And this is really how God wanted his children to walk, is free. He didn't intend that this be a struggle, fight, knockdown, drag out. Now, he knew it would be, but that was not his plan. He gave the Spirit that we might walk in the Spirit, that we would not... He didn't intend this was a spiritual flagellant, and just beat yourself under like a bunch of Hindus, walking on broken glass and trying to appease God and all that. He didn't expect it to be monkish, down there, you know, laying in the form of a cross and brushing the halls with toothbrushes and something like Luther did. He didn't expect it to do that. When Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church, he didn't expect that. He expected us to be walking the Spirit and have love, joy, power, and peace in the Holy Ghost. But you can't have it as long as you do not walk continually in the Spirit. You take certain dips into it, and it's wonderful. He wants us to live in it. Is the conscious then a degree of God or Satan's knowledge of good and evil? Is it a degree? No, it's not a degree of knowledge of that. A conscience will lead you to experience of good or evil. It's not a degree of that. It's something that God has put within that is tied to your soul, although separate, because it works together with your reasoning and your judgment of the soul. It was working through the brain and the computer of the mind. It works together with that And it is a knowledge of whether it's right or wrong in relationship to the knowledge you have. But if your revelation is coming directly from God, your conscience will not smite you. But and you will have a right conscience. But if you're getting fed from the world, your conscience will find itself stamping approval on things and not being hurt by things that are not according to God's will. Furthermore, if you try to kid yourself and you willingly go against your conscience, it will eventually be seared by a hot iron, as the scripture says. Why did the virgin birth have something so far as enabling Christ to be sinless? Are there not other clear reasons and possibilities for the virgin birth? For example, the virgin birth made Christ the actual physical Son of God, which it did, allowed God to select Christ's physical body and human soul and spirit, make up to his suiting, and it did. We'd have to ask the question, why would he want the physical? Why would he want this made up for suiting? For what purpose? You have to ask yourself that question. And was a sign to Israel of the coming Messiah. That's true. It's more than that. A bigger reason than all of this was to escape the curse of Jeconias, for one, because the scripture said that no man sitting on the throne of from the seat of Jeconias should sit on the throne forever. And Christ is from Jeconias to Joseph, but being from God, he escaped the curse, and he was going to sit on the throne as the king of Israel. But there was more than that. You still have to ask yourself a reason why, as a little child, didn't he, in his immaturity, not knowing everything, why didn't he even once rebel? Why didn't he even once do what everybody else does? Have you ever raised little children? Don't you know that you can see the old Adam in him? Why was he different? He did not come from Adam's seed directly. He came through Mary, and therefore was called Adam. And he was man, but he came from God. And something happened in the virgin birth. You have to have some reason. Something happened in that birth that made him different. And he was the only man with the virgin birth, and he was the only one that was different. Now, if a conscience comes down through the male lineage, and it's possible, then if Christ married, the children would be without the knowledge of good and evil. That would be one thing that would follow on. Also, we see that there is a spiritual marriage with Christ. And what's he going to do? Bring us into a continual revelation from God. Till we live from him. Just like it would if it was a physical marriage, and if you're in a certain relationship with him. In a spiritual marriage, we're not going to live in heaven by our conscience. We're going to live by direct proceedings from God. To know even as we are known, the scripture says. Now, Satan told Eve the truth when he said, you shall be as God. He didn't say gods. There weren't any gods. The word is Elohim. You shall be as God in knowing. He told the truth, but he didn't tell all the truth. Satan is always telling half-truths to deceive God's people. And what he didn't tell her was that you shall become as Satan experientially. If you elect to taste the sin, you shall know. Now, notice that when God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, who told us thou that thou wast naked? Now, what is that all about? Oh, I never noticed. I mean, you know, how come? Well, you see, before, they were living by a direct input from God. God designed their bodies. God never told them to put anything on. They were not judging matters after them. They were not going by a conscience. They were not going by something else perceiving anything. They were just doing what God laid out without question. It never entered their mind. They were not living by that. But when they lost that and traded it for knowledge of good and evil, traded it for a conscience, God came and he found them hiding. And he says, why are you hiding? We're naked. He said, who told you? The very question, who told you, is a proper question. Somebody had to tell you that. You did not feel that way before. You did not know that before. Because I hadn't told you. And you weren't going by anything but just by direct for me. You now have a conscience that's told you. Your conscience was shaming them. They felt embarrassed by their conscience. And so they hid. They noticed that they know that they were different. Didn't make any difference. But now something happened that made them want to do that. And so here they were. Their conscience embarrassed them. Let me switch these two questions on. Christ had no conscience. Wouldn't this infer that Christ was in some way not fully man? No. Wasn't Adam fully man in the garden before he had the knowledge of good and evil? Before he had a conscience, he was fully man. It means he wasn't fully identical to what we are today. Not exactly identical. But Adam was not identical before the fall and after the fall. He was different. And Christ was as the Adam before the fall, that's all. Would not this imply that therefore we cannot hope to be like Jesus since as a man had advantage no other man can possibly possess? No, not at all. That's what I'm trying to say. Adam started out with a real advantage. He had a direct revelation. He had a direct rapport with God. He did not have the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. He did not live by that. And he did not have an evil world. He started out living this way. But he lost it when he fell. Now, God, through the virgin birth, seeing that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, that none righteous, no, not one, seeing that the whole human race was damned, see that there was no one righteous anywhere, did something when he reached back and through a virgin birth, bypassed the male seed, had the Holy Spirit himself create a male seed in which he was lacking the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, put him back in the same position as he was before the fall, gave him an opportunity again, accepting he was lived in a cursed world now, in a death-doomed world, in a death-doomed body, whether the devil was a tempter, but put him in that again as untried man, and he started again in that position. But he kept that rapport with God. But now, Jesus Christ and he could not violate that because he wanted love that would come out of a free heart, otherwise it's not love. He could not make him a puppet. And therefore, he had to do something to save mankind. Well, by virgin birth, he brought forth one who was a fit ransom, as the scripture says, and redemption and mortgage payment for the human race that was mortgaged by Adam. Because he sold the whole human race to Satan. He chose Satan's way. God withdrew his way and turned them over. Because, well, how come one man can do all that? Because Adam stood as the head of the federal race as the image of God, meaning the representative of God. He was God's representative on earth, but God was still king, was to furnish him, and he would give forth God's heart on earth and have dominion over the earth. But he turned that over to Satan. Lucifer, which means the covering, and he was there to cover, now had become an accuser and a destroyer rather than a protector. It's possible that Lucifer hadn't been in existence very long when this happened. It's possible that Lucifer, seeing mankind, knew that man would be brought into a higher place than him and did not like that and rebelled against it and tried to bring angels with him to do so. It's possible. It's possible that it troubled him that another creation was going to come in a special place, and he would be a protector of them, and he fell. But at any rate, in that position, I'll get back to where I was. Yeah, I want to get to the same point I was before I went on that little tangent, though. It will come back. Satan was in that position. Man was now in a fallen state. Now, God again said, now I will take this one, and I'm going to use him to pay the mortgage payment. Because by sin, he mortgaged. Now there had to be a righteousness to overcome that and pay back. Now in God's eyes, Christ was worth more than all the fallen men. They were not like God. They had not endeared his heart. Here was a righteous. One righteous one before God is worth more than all, is a higher value to God. Because God doesn't esteem sin. He didn't esteem filthiness. Just creatures. He made a lot of animals, cows, pigs, everything else. It is only a spirit that's in relationship with him that means anything to God. God had ordained a world And when Lucifer sinned, he ordained that man would see him and turn his back on him, leave him standing, and would defeat the devil by just following God. And God would look down and see himself mirrored in the image of every single person. Because as we look into him, we are mirrors, we mirror his image, and are changed from glory to glory, even to his own image. That's what he wanted us to do. That's the whole idea. He wanted to see himself in everyone. There's nothing in man that was worth anything. It was only that he sees himself in man. But we had to walk in the likeness of God, walk in God's ways, so we'd be built in the likeness of God, there'll be nothing to see of himself. And so he gave him a higher price to redeem man. But Jesus Christ put himself in a place of willingness, and he prayed for us as an intercessor. He became a priest. He became a mediator between God and man, being both man and God. And in doing so, he killed for us. Now, God wanted to please his only begotten Son. He wanted to give him. The heart of God was such that we have a man who wants to live for him only. He wants to give to him and please him. And what did he want? He gave himself for the human race. Therefore, he needed to save the human race. But it had to still be in the volition of man. And so saving the human race, using Christ to do this, Christ prayed for us. Therefore, he was going to satisfy the prayer of Christ. He was going to satisfy the heart of Christ. He was righteous. He had a right now to the tree of life again. The tree of life, like Adam, and live forever. I'm talking about as a man, being highly exalted as a man, being above every all, and given the name of his Father. But because we are in Christ, we have the right to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, the tree of life. Because we're in Christ. No other reason. If we were not in Christ, he has been baptized and put on Christ. Only because we are property of Christ. Only because he has redeemed us and we belong here. And because of that substitute, he therefore made us legally perfect, legally clean, imputed his righteousness to us, justified us, which are not justified by the law, that we might have a reborn spirit and be filled with the Holy Ghost to dwell within, that would lead us, now I'm back to the point, lead us up to the place where we are like Christ. Because unless we become like Christ, we cannot satisfy God's heart. And so, before this world is over, we shall come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, into a perfect man without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and so forth and so forth and so forth, become like him. And that is what God has intended to do from the fall. It's a progressive thing to the very end, and he'll catch his people out. And so the whole thing, and all in between, it was a work of grace and faith on those who are on the way because of Jesus as a substitute for them. That's the only reason the rest are saved. And have not reached perfection, but they're in Christ. And in the faith of Christ, because of his property and provisionally in him, he is now taking us to that place. And we have a right to that tree only because of that. So, it is not true that we can never reach that, because he's given us wherewithal. He's given us God. He's given us access to God. That's what Adam had in the garden to begin with. That's what Jesus Christ said. He's given us a spirit that has rapport with him, and he's given us a Holy Spirit that we can yield to, that whose Holy Spirit can teach our spirit, that can lead our soul. And our soul, being the executive of the body, can do what it wants, and if it yields to the Spirit, it will walk in the Spirit will lead the body, and then we'll be just like Jesus Christ. We do not have to have any sin. He's given us a way out of that sin by yielding to his Spirit. And so we can become just like him, but we start off with this big disadvantage of having an appetite built, solical nature, and so forth. Second question. If Christ was made like Adam was before the fall, that is, without a conscience, both living by divine input into the human spirits, what caused Christ to have any greater ability to resist sin as a tiny child? Just explain that. I don't know why it should be so foggy. Maybe you need a revelation. Maybe you need to pray that God will reveal this to you. Make it clear to all people that we've given revelation to that they still can't see it. But you go, don't fight it. Go pray about it. Think it. Try to make it come through. Open up to it. And then a few days later, a few weeks later, come back and say, oh, now I got it. Boy, I had this little hang up. I didn't, could not see that. And now, once I got that, now it's all clear. And so all I can say in answering this, the greater ability came to resist because from infancy, his spirit was in tune with God. He did not have a second thing that was gained by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that to go by. If you don't have that to go by it, you can't go by it. And if you're not going by that, now he could have, like Adam in the beginning, he could have resisted, like Lucifer, like Adam, unfallen. He could have said, no, I'm going to enter that which I don't know. I'm going to rebel against this and move into this other realm. My body is hungry and I want food. I want popularity. I'm not going to go by what God says. Maybe he won't really back me up. But he said, Satan, get behind me. It stands written. He went by every word of God. He had a will. He executed that will. But his will was not tied in with a knowledge of good and evil, with the absence of God's Spirit. But when you have a continual walk in the Spirit, from the time you're a tiny baby, when it's continually moved, God's Spirit is upon you, it's easier to continue to walk in that than when you started off the other way and you have a whole framework to develop all the old habits, old appetites, twisted ideas, rebellion, demonic problems, devil owns, two-thirds of you, in all kinds of areas. It's much more difficult. Much more difficult for us to do that. But he's given us a provision. And the provision is as great, because that's God. He's given us every provision that he had. I didn't say put us in the same place. I said he gave us every provision. We've got to go to it. And he's given us enablement to do it, and he's done it because he loves us. Now, I have to quit. My time is up. I'm going to try to finish this because I don't want to go next week. I'm going to quickly take a few more minutes. I'm going to answer these other questions that I had previously put in this. I'm not going to take any more questions. My time is up. How is a Christian child different than a non-Christian child? A Christian child is different than a non-Christian child in that it has a spiritual union with God as a spirit is reborn. See, the average Christian... I was brought up in a Christian home. I could never tell you the day I was reborn. I don't know. I was repented ever since I was a tiny baby. My concept of God started small and got bigger, and I kept repenting and accepting him all the time of my life. So I didn't come into a particular time when I had this experience, a reborn experience. And so I hadn't the slightest idea. But it was really early. And so a Christian child, has light from the parents' light, light from the pastors, light from the teachers, light from the Holy Spirit. And he has less darkness, less sin, less demonic influence because he hasn't entered into that realm. He wasn't brought up entering into it, so he has less of that on his life. But they're both selfish by reason of demands of the flesh. Question 26. How is a 20-year-old Christian just born again and spirit-filled different than a 20-year-old Christian brought up as a Christian who is also spirit-filled? A newly born again Christian is less in conformity with his spirit than one who was born up as a Christian. He hasn't brought it around to that. It's less in conformity with God, therefore. He has less light. He hasn't been brought up with all that truth. He has less maturity. He hasn't developed a spiritual maturity. I'm talking about spiritual maturity. He has more worldly appetites and habits because he's been engaging in them. Question 27. Are born-again Christians in God's likeness? No. They are starting on the path to it. Question 28 and last. Are spirit-filled Christians in God's likeness? No. They have God as an inward teacher to guide them to his likeness. We're progressing on that path. Now, how many feel like you understand this? How many accept it? I feel it answers the question beautifully. If you don't be worried. Just pray about it, consider it. I didn't know it until I knew it. And if you disagree, don't let it bother you. Yes, no. Nobody says you can't have your own mind. Just weigh it. If it's good for you, if you can accept it, accept it. If you can't, just take it in your side pocket and go on your way. I would like to, before I begin my sermon this morning, I would like to try one more time in a short explanation to cap off the Sunday school lesson this morning. I think maybe what a certain hang-up might be for a lot of people. I think that perhaps some are feeling that conscious is some negative thing that we should get rid of, and yet we've got a conscience, and we're going to always have it. And so if we have a conscience way, and if you're supposed to use your conscience, well, how can we ever get beyond it and all of this? But your conscience is not something negative. It's not something to lose. It's not something to disregard and forget about. And it's the same thing with a reason and a judgment. A reason is a negative thing. It's a good thing. Our judgment is good. We need the human judgment. But if you had direct, constant communication from God in the spirit, with a human spirit, you would not need human reason and judgment for spiritual things. Of course, with the Adamic man, we deal with things that are not spiritual, and so we do need human reasoning and judgment for the non-spiritual areas. But you wouldn't need a conscience to prick you if you, God told you what to do, and you in your spirit, and you did it. You would not need anything to prick you when you did. You don't need a measuring line. You don't need anything to check by if you're just following God. You don't need human reasoning to come to human will in spiritual matters. But starting from base zero, if you've got nothing, I mean, a conscience is a very valuable tool. And human reasoning and human judgment is very valuable. Now, but the human reason and conscience is fallible. It is not perfect. And it can be corrupted. And it cannot perceive spiritual things. The human reasoning and conscience cannot perceive spiritual things. It can make judgment on them as it receives and gets some information, but it cannot perceive them. It's insufficient to draw us to the likeness of God. No man, by his human reasoning and judgments, can ever bring himself to the likeness of God. No man living by his human conscience can ever bring himself to the likeness of God. Although it may prick us if we do what we know is wrong or think is wrong, it's a handy officer for that, yet it will not bring us to the likeness of God. So as we yield to the Word of God, and to the Holy Spirit of God, having a newborn spirit, we become as Adam in the garden, who has received the commandments of God, that's his word, and God's spirit in his spirit, that's to the Holy Spirit, and to our reborn spirit, we become like him in that regard, and like Christ was in that regard. However imperfectly we can do this. And therefore we have a spiritual source from God, God's wisdom, that's more advanced and more correct than the human reason and the human conscience. And although we keep our reason and our conscience, we subordinate them and subject them to the wisdom and the knowledge of God as he gives it to us through his word and by his spirit. But our reasons and our wills and our conscience must not conflict with the revelation of God through his word and his spirit. And if our reason, our reasonings, or our wills, or our conscious conflict, we subject them, we put them under. But we use our reasoning and our judgments and our wills and our conscience in conjunction with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God being the prime mover. And it becomes an asset to us. But if we had the Spirit of God perfectly in our spirit, and we were following it perfectly in the spirit, complete knowledge and revelation, you wouldn't be using his word then, because you'd be getting it direct as Adam and as Christ. If we were in that position, then we would not need these other things, except we would need the reason and the judgment still to make decisions about normal and natural things upon earth, getting your food together and things along this line. So it isn't that you ever need to lose them, but we must subordinate them. And the point is, we must not live by them as the prime mover. These are not sufficient in themselves. They are aids to us, but they can get in our way if they're corrupted. But if we subject them to the truth of God, then they're not going to get in our way. They won't get in our way. And if we've got this truth of God, it's a higher source and any reason that we can come up with, but combined with ours, it does not put us at a disadvantage. We just must not live by that alone. And I hope that explains it. I want to say this morning, as far as my message is concerned, because I'm talking about the revival of God, what God is doing here, what he's beginning to do. Revival is the answer to loneliness of your heart, to your cry for love. and to be loved, for insecurity, for hatred of self, for confusions in your mind, for hurts and wounds in your soul, for bondages that you're under and fears and lethargies. And the path to revival is repentance, dedication, prayer, and faith, and all these things together. And then when we have revival, which will come when we do that, it will revive our dry spirits.